From the Treasury of David by Charles Spurgeon. Psalm 55, verse 1. Give ear to my prayer, O God. Defect is so commonly before us, otherwise we should be surprised to observe how universally and constantly the saints resort to prayer in seasons of distress. From the great elder brother, down to the very least of the divine family, all of them delight in prayer. They run as naturally to the mercy seat in time of trouble as the little chickens to the hen in the hour of danger. But note well that it is never the bare act of prayer which satisfies the godly. They crave an audience with heaven, and an answer from the throne and nothing less will content them. Hide not thyself from my supplication. Do not stop thine ear or restrain thy hand. When a man saw his neighbor in distress and deliberately passed him by, he was said to hide himself from him. And the psalmist begs that the Lord would not so treat him. In that dread hour when Jesus bore our sins upon the tree, his father did hide himself. And this was the most dreadful part of all the Son of David's agony. Well may each of us deprecate such a calamity as that God should refuse to hear our cries. Verse 2. Attend unto me, and hear me. This is the third time he prays the same prayer. He is in earnest, in deep and bitter earnest. If his God does not hear, he feels that all is over with him. He begs for his God to be a listener and an answerer. I mourn in my complaint and make a noise. He gives a loose to his sorrows, permits his mind to rehearse her griefs, and to pour them out in such language as suggests itself at the time, whether it be coherent or not. What a comfort that we may be thus familiar with our God. We may not complain of him, but we may complain to him. Our rambling thoughts, when we are distracted with grief, we may bring before him, and that too in utterances rather to be called a noise than language. He will attend so carefully that he will understand us, and he will often fulfill desires which we ourselves could not have expressed in intelligible words. Groanings that cannot be uttered are often prayers which cannot be refused. Our Lord himself used strong crying and tears, and was heard in that he feared. Verse 3. Because of the voice of the enemy. The enemy was vocal and voluble enough, and found a voice where his godly victim had nothing better than a noise. Slander is seldom short of expression. It prates and prattles evermore. Neither David nor our Lord nor any of the saints were allowed to escape the attacks of venomous tongues, and this evil was in every case a cause of acute anguish. Because of the oppression of the wicked, the unjust pressed and oppressed the righteous. Like an intolerable burden they crushed them down and brought them to their knees before the Lord. This is a thrice told story. And to the end of time it will be true. He that is born after the flesh will persecute him that is born after the spirit. The great seed of the woman suffered from a bruised heel, for they cast iniquity upon me. They black me with their soot bags, throw the dust of their lying over me, cast a vitriol of their calumny over me. They endeavor to trip me up, and if I do not fall, they say I do. And in wrath they hate me. With a hearty ill will they detested the holy man. It was no sleeping animosity, but a moral rancor which reigned in their bosoms. The reader needs not that we show how applicable this is to our Lord. Verse 4. My heart is sore pained within me. His spirit writhed in agony like a poor worm. He was mentally as much in pain as a woman in travail physically. His inmost soul was touched in a wounded spirit who can bear. if this were written when David was attacked by his own favorite son, and ignominiously driven from his capital, he had reason enough for using these expressions, "And the terrors of death are fallen upon me." Mortal fear seized him. He felt like one suddenly surrounded with the glooms of the shadow of death, upon whom the eternal night suddenly descends. Within and without he was afflicted, and his chief terror seemed to come from above. For he uses the expression, "fallen upon me." He gave himself up for lost. He felt that he was as good as dead. The inmost center of his nature was moved with dismay. Think of our Lord in the garden, with his soul exceeding sorrowful even unto death. And you have a parallel to the griefs of the psalmist. Perchance, dear listener, if as yet you have not trodden this gloomy way, you will do soon. Then be sure to mark the footprints of your Lord in this miry part of the road. Verse 5. Fearfulness and trembling are come upon me. Like housebreakers, these robbers were entering his soul. Like one who feels a fainting fit coming over him, so the oppressed suppliant was falling into a state of terror. His fear was so great as to make him tremble. He did not know what would happen next or how soon the worst should come. The sly, mysterious whisperings of slander often cause a noble mind more fear than open antagonism. We can be brave against an open foe, but cowardly, plotting conspiracies bewilder and distract us. And horror has overwhelmed me. He was as one enveloped in a darkness that might be felt. As Jonah went down into the sea, so David did appear to go down into deeps of horror. He was unmanned, confounded, brought into a hideous state of suspense and mortal apprehension. Verse 6. And I said, "Oh, that I had wings like a dove, for then I would fly away and be at rest." If he could not resist as an eagle, he would escape as a dove. Swiftly and unobserved, on strong, untiring pinions, would he fly away from the abodes of slander and wickedness. His love of peace made him sigh for an escape from the scene of strife. Oh, for a lodge in some vast wilderness, some boundless contiguity of shade, where rumor of oppression and deceit might never reach me more. We are all too apt to utter this vain desire, for vain it is. No wings of doves or eagles could bear us away from the sorrows of a trembling heart. Inward grief knows nothing of place. Moreover, it is cowardly to shun the battle which God would have us fight. We had better face the danger, for we have no armor for our backs. He had need of a swifter conveyance than dove's pinions, who would outfly slander. He may be at rest who does not fly, but commends his case to his God. Even the dove of old found no rest till she returned to her ark. And we amid all our sorrow may find rest in Jesus. We need not depart. All will be well if we trust in him. Verse 7. Lo, then would I wander far off. Yet when David was far off, he sighed to be once more near Jerusalem. Thus in our ill estate we ever think the past to be better than the present. We shall be called to fly far enough away, and perchance we shall be loath to go. We need not indulge vain notions of premature escape from earth and remain in the wilderness. He found it none such a dear abode when there, yet resolves now to make it his permanent abode. Had he been condemned to receive his wish, he would ere long have felt like Selkirk in the poet's verse, "O solitude, where are the charms that sages have found in thy face? Better dwell in the midst of alarms than reign in this horrible place." Our Lord, while free from all idle wishes, found much strength in solitude, and loved the mountain's brow at midnight, in the quiet shades of the alleys of Gethsemane. It is better practically to use retirement than pathetically to sigh for it. Yet it is natural, when all men do us wrong, to wish to separate ourselves from their society. Nature, however, must yield to grace, and we must endure the contradiction of sinners against ourselves and not be weary and faint in our minds. Selah. After such a flight, well may the mind rest. When we are going too fast and given way too freely to regrets, it is well to cry halt and pause a while till more sober thoughts return. Verse 8. I would hasten my escape. He tried to pause but could not, like a horse which when pulled up slips on a little because of the speed at which he was going. David declares that he would not waste a moment or stay to bid adieu to his friends, but up and away at once, for fear he should be too late, and because he could bear the clamor of his foes no longer. From the windy storm and tempest, a storm was brewing, and like a dove he would outfly it and reach a calmer region. Swifter than the storm cloud would he fly, to avoid the deluge of rain and the flash of the lightning. Alas, poor soul, no such wings are thine. As yet thou must tarry here and feel the tempest. But be of good cheer. You shall stretch your wings ere long for a bolder flight. Heaven shall receive thee, and there thy sorrow shall have a phoenix of felicity among the birds of paradise. Verse 9. Destroy, O Lord. Put mine enemies to the rout. Let them be devoured by the sword, since they have unsheathed it against me. How could we expect the exiled monarch to offer any other prayer than this against the rebellious bands of Absalom and the crafty devices of Ahithophel? Divide their tongues. Make another Babel in their debates and councils of war. Set them at cross purposes. Divide the pack that the hunted one may escape. The divisions of error are the hope of truth. For I have seen violence and strife in the city. The rabble and their leaders were plotting and planning, raging and contending against their king, running wild with a thousand mad projects. Anarchy had fermented among them, and the king hoped that now it might come to pass that the very lawlessness which had exiled him would create weakness among his foes. Revolution devours its own children. They who are strong through violence will sooner or later find that their strength is their death. Absalom and Ahithophel may raise the mob, but they cannot so easily rule it, nor so readily settle their own policy as to remain firm friends. The prayer of David was heard. The rebels were soon divided in their councils. Ahithophel went his way to be hanged with a rope, and Absalom to be hanged without one. Verse 10. Day and night they go about it upon the walls thereof. The city, the holy city, had become a den of wickedness. Conspirators met in the dark and talked in little knots in the streets, even in broad daylight. Meanwhile, the country was being roused to revolt, and the traitors without threatened to environ the city and act in concert with the rebels within. No doubt there was a smothered fire of insurrection which Absalom kindled and fanned, which David perceived with alarm some time before he left Jerusalem. And when he quitted the city, it broke out into an open flame. Mischief also and sorrow are in the midst of it. Unhappy capital to be thus beset by foes, left by her monarch and filled with all those elements of turbulence which breed evil and trouble. Unhappy king to be thus compelled to see the mischief which he could not avert lay in waste the city which he loved so well. There was another king whose many tears watered the rebellious city, and who said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem! How often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Verse 11. Wickedness is in the midst thereof. The very heart of the city was base. In her places of authority, crime went hand in hand with calamity. All the wild and more wicked elements were uppermost. The canal were commanders. The scum floated uppermost. Justice was at a discount. The population was utterly demoralized. Prosperity had vanished, and order with it. Deceit and guile depart not from her streets. In all the places of concourse, crafty tongues were busy persuading the people with cozening phrases. Crafty demagogues led the people by the nose. Their good king was defamed in all ways, and when they saw him go away, they fell to reviling the governors of their own choosing. The forum was a fortress of fraud. The congress was a convention of cunning. Alas, poor Jerusalem, to be thus the victim of sin and shame. Virtue reviled and vice regnant. Her solemn assemblies broken up. Her priests fled. Her king vanished, and troops of reckless villains parading her streets, sunning themselves on her walls and vomiting their blasphemies in her sacred shrines. Here was cause enough for the sorrow which so plaintively utters itself in these verses. Verse 12. The reader will do well to observe how accurately the psalmist described his own psalm when he said, "I mourn in my complaint," or rather, "give loose to my thoughts," for he proceeds from one point of his sorrow to another, wandering on like one in a maze, making few pauses, and giving no distinct intimations that he is changing the subject. Now, from the turbulent city, his mind turns to the false-hearted counselor. "For it was not an enemy that reproached me, then I could have borne it. It was not an open foe, but a pretended friend. He went over to the other camp and tried to prove the reality of his treachery by calumniating his old friend." None are such real enemies as false friends. Reproaches from those who have been intimate with us and trusted by us cut us to the quick. And they are usually so well acquainted with our peculiar weaknesses that they know not how to touch us where we are most sensitive and to speak so as to do us most damage. The slanders of an avowed antagonist are seldom so mean and dastardly as those of a traitor, and the absence of the elements of ingratitude and treachery renders them less hard to bear. We can bear from Shimei what we cannot endure from Ahithophel. "Neither was it he that hated me that did magnify himself against me. Then I would have hid myself from him." We can find a hiding place from open foes, but who can escape from treachery? If our enemies proudly boast over us, we nerve our souls for resistance. But when those who pretended to love us leer at us with contempt, where shall we go? Our blessed Lord had to endure at its worst the deceit and faithlessness of a favored disciple. Let us not marvel when we are called to tread the road which is marked by his pierced feet. Verse 13. "But it was thou." He sees him. The poetic fury is upon him. He sees the traitor as though he stood before him in flesh and blood. He singles him out. He points his finger at him. He challenges him to his face. "But thou, brute, and thou, Ahithophel, art thou here? Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man? A man mine equal, treated by me as one of my own rank, never looked upon as an inferior, but as a trusted friend, my guide, a counselor so sage that I trusted thine advice and found it prudent to do so, and mine acquaintance with whom I was on most intimate terms, who knew me even as I knew him by mutual disclosures of heart, no stranger occasionally conversed with, but a near and dear friend admitted to my secret fellowship. It was fiendish treason for such a one to prove false-hearted. There was no excuse for such villainy. Judas stood very much in this relation to our Lord. He was treated as an equal, trusted as a treasurer, and in that capacity often consulted with. He knew the place where the master was wont to spend his solitude. In fact, he knew all the master's movements, and yet he betrayed him to his remorseless adversaries. How justly might the Lord have pointed at him and said, "But thou." But his gentler spirit warned the son of perdition in the mildest manner, and had not Iscariot been tenfold a child of hell, he would have relinquished his detestable purpose. Verse 14. We took sweet counsel together. It was not merely the counsel which men take together in public or upon common themes. Their fellowship had been tender and confidential. The traitor had been treated lovingly and trusted much. Solace, mutual and cheering, had grown out of their intimate communings. There were secrets between them of no common kind. Soul had been in converse with soul, at least on David's part. However feigned might have been the affection of the treacherous one, the betrayed friend had not dealt with him coldly or guarded his utterance before him. Shame on the wretch who could belie such fellowship and betray such confidence, and walked into the house of God in company. Religion had rendered their intercourse sacred. They had mingled their worship and communed on heavenly themes. If ever any bonds ought to be held inviolable, religious connections should be. There is a measure of impiety, of a detestable sort, in the deceit which debases the union of men who make profession of godliness. Shall the very altar of God be defiled with hypocrisy? Shall the gatherings of the temple be polluted by the presence of treachery? All this was true of Ahithophel, and in a measure of Judas. His union with the Lord was on a score of faith. They were joined in the holiest of enterprises. He had been sent on the most gracious of errands. His cooperation with Jesus to serve his own abominable end stamped him as the firstborn of hell. Better had it been for him had he never been born. Let all deceitful professors be warned by his doom. For like Ahithophel, he went to his own place by his own hand, and retains a horrible preeminence in the calendar of notorious crime. Here was one source of heartbreak for the Redeemer, and it is shared in by his followers. Of the serpent's brood some vipers still remain, who will sting the hand that cherished them, and sell for silver those who raised him to the position which rendered it possible for them to be so abominably treacherous. Verse 15. Not so would Jesus pray, but the rough soldier David so poured out the anguish of his spirit under treachery and malice, seldom equaled and altogether unprovoked. The soldier, as such, desires the overthrow of his foes. For this very end he fights, and viewed as a matter of law and justice. David was right in his wish. He was waging a just offensive war against men, utterly regardless of truth and justice. Read the words as a warrior's imprecation. Let death seize upon them. Traitors, such as these, deserve to die. There is no living with them. Earth is polluted by their tread. If spies are shot, much more these sneaking villains. Let them go down quick into hell, while in the vigor of life into Sheol let them sink. Let them suddenly exchange the enjoyment of the quick, or living, for the sepulchre of the dead. There is, however, no need to read this verse as an imprecation. It is rather a confident expectation or prophecy. God would, he was sure, desolate them, and cast him out of the land of the living into the regions of the dead. For wickedness is in their dwellings and among them. They are too bad to be spared, for their houses are dens of infamy, and their hearts fountains of mischief. They are a pest to the commonwealth, a moral plague, a spiritual pestilence to be stamped out by the laws of men and the providence of God. Both Ahithophel and Judas soon ended their own lives. Absalom was hanged in the oak, and the rebels perished in the wood in great numbers. There is justice in the universe. Love itself demands it. Pity to rebels against God, as such, is no virtue. We pray for them as creatures. We abhor them as enemies of God. We need in these days far more to guard against the disguised iniquity which sympathizes with evil and counts punishment to be cruelty than against the harshness of a former age. We have steered so far from Scylla that Charybdis is absorbing us. Verse 16. As for me, I will call upon God. The psalmist would not endeavor to meet the plots of his adversaries by counterplots, or imitate their incessant violence, but in direct opposition to their godless behavior, would continually resort to his God. Thus Jesus did, and it has been the wisdom of all believers to do the same. As this exemplifies the contrast of their character, so it will foretell the contrast of their end. The righteous shall ascend to their God, the wicked shall sink to ruin, and the Lord shall save me. Jehovah will fulfill my desire and glorify himself in my deliverance. The psalmist is quite sure. He knows that he will pray and is equally clear that he will be heard. The covenant name is a pledge of the covenant promise. Verse 17. Evening and morning and at noon will I pray. Often, but not too often. Seasons of great need call for frequent seasons of devotion. The three periods chosen are most fitting. To begin, continue, and end the day with God is supreme wisdom. Where time has naturally set up a boundary, there let us set up an altar stone. The psalmist means that he will always pray. He will run a line of prayer right along the day and track the sun with his petitions. Day and night he saw his enemies busy, Psalm 55, verse 10, and therefore he would meet their activity by continuous prayer and cry aloud. He would give a tongue to his complaint. He would be very earnest in his pleas with heaven. Some cry aloud who never say a word. It is the bell of the heart that rings loudest in heaven. Some read it, I will nurse and murmur. Deep heart thought should be attended with inarticulate but vehement utterances of grief. Blessed be God. Moaning is translatable in heaven. A father's heart reads a child's heart, and he shall hear my voice. He is confident that he will prevail. He makes no question that he would be heard. He speaks as if he already were heard and answered. When our window is open towards heaven, the windows of heaven are open to us. Have but a pleading heart, and God will have a plenteous hand. Verse 18. He has delivered my soul in peace from the battle that was against me. The deliverance has come. Joab has routed the rebels. The Lord has justified the cause of his anointed. Faith sees as well as foresees. To her foresight is sight. He is not only safe, but serene, delivered in peace, peace in his inmost soul. For there were many with me, many contending against me. Or it may be that he thankfully acknowledges that the Lord raised him up unexpected allies, fetched him succor when he most needed it, and made the friendless monarch once more the head of a great army. The Lord can soon change our condition, and he often does so when our prayers become fervent. The crisis of life is usually the secret place of wrestling. Jabok makes Jacob a prevailing prince. He who stripped us of all friends to make us see himself in their absence can give them back again in greater numbers, that we may see him more joyfully in the fact of their presence. Verse 19. God shall hear and afflict them. They make a noise as well as I, and God will hear them. The voice of slander, malice, and pride is not alone heard by those whom it grieves. It reaches to heaven. It penetrates the divine ear. It demands vengeance and shall have it. God hears and delivers his people. He hears and destroys the wicked, their cruel jests, their base falsehoods, their cowardly insults, their daring blasphemies are heard and shall be repaid to them by the eternal judge. Even he that abides of old, he sits in eternity enthroned, judge forevermore. All the prayers of saints and profanities of sinners are before his judgment seat, and he will see that justice is done. Selah. The singer pauses, overwhelmed with awe in the presence of the everlasting God. Because they have no changes, therefore they fear not God. His own reverential feeling causes him to remember the daring godlessness of the wicked. He feels that his trials have driven him to his God, and he declares that their uninterrupted prosperity was the cause of their living in such neglect of the Most High. It is a very manifest fact that long-continued ease and pleasure are sure to produce the worst influences upon graceless men. Though troubles do not convert them, yet the absence of them makes their corrupt nature more readily develop itself. Stagnant water becomes putrid. Summer heat breeds noxious insects. He who is without trouble is often without God. It is a forcible proof of human depravity that man turns the mercy of God into nutriment for sin. The Lord save us from this. Verse 20. The psalmist cannot forget the traitor's conduct, and returns again to consider it. He has put forth his hands against such as be at peace with him. He smites those to whom he had given the hand of friendship. He breaks the bonds of alliance. He is perfidious to those who dwell at ease because of his friendly profession. He has broken his covenant. The most solemn league he has profaned. He is regardless of oaths and promises. Verse 21. The words of his mouth were smoother than butter. He lauded and larded the man he hoped to devour. He buttered him with flattery and then battered him with malice. Beware of a man who has too much honey on his tongue. A trap is to be suspected where the bait is so tempting. Soft, smooth, oily words are most plentiful where truth and sincerity are most scarce. But war was in his heart. He brought forth butter in a lordly dish, but he had a tent pin ready for the temples of his guest. When heart and lip so widely differ, the man is a monster, and those whom he assails are afflicted indeed. His words were softer than oil. Nothing could be more unctuous and fluent. There were no objectionable syllables, no jars or discords. His words were as yielding as the best juice of the olive. Yet were they drawn swords, rapiers unsheathed, weapons brandished for the fray. Ah, base wretch, to be cajoling your victim while intending to devour him, and trapping him as if he were but a beast of prey, surely such art thou thyself. Verse 22. Thy burden, or what thy God lays upon thee, lay thou it upon the Lord. His wisdom casts it on thee. It is thy wisdom to cast it on him. He cast thy lot for thee. Cast thy lot on him. He gives thee thy portion of suffering. Accept it with cheerful resignation, and then take it back to him by thine assured confidence. He shall sustain thee. Thy bread shall be given thee. Thy water shall be sure. Abundant nourishment shall fit thee to bear all thy labors and trials. As thy days, so shall thy strength be. He shall never allow the righteous to be moved. He may move like the boughs of a tree in the tempest, but he shall never be moved like a tree torn up by the roots. He stands firm who stands in God. Many would destroy the saints, but God has not suffered it and never will. Like pillars, the godly stand immovable to the glory of the great architect. Verse 23. For the ungodly, a sure, terrible, and fatal overthrow is appointed. Climb as they may, the pit yawns for them. God himself will cause them to descend into it, and destruction there shall be their portion. Bloody and deceitful men, with double iniquity of cruelty and craft upon them, shall not live out half their days. They shall be cut off in their quarrels, or being disappointed in their artifices, vexation shall end them. They were in heart murderers of others, and they became in reality self-murderers. Doubt not that virtue lengthens life, and that vice tends to shorten it. But I will trust in thee, a very wise, practical conclusion. We can have no better ground of confidence. The Lord is all, and more than all that faith can need is a foundation of peaceful dependence. Lord, increase our faith evermore. This has been a reading from the Treasury of David by Charles Spurgeon. This recording continues with a reading from the works of Thomas Goodwin, who lived from 1600 to 1680. The work of the Holy Spirit and the new birth. The following narration is from the collected works of Thomas Goodwin, Volume 6, The Work of the Holy Spirit in Regeneration, Chapter 3, that we may be reconciled to God. It is necessary for us to be convinced that we are enemies to God, that our state is dangerous, that yet God is appeasable, that there is a mediator by whom the soul may come to God, that we must also seek God and a Savior in Christ, and seek Him with confession of and mourning for sin. The particular passages which a true and sincere reconcilement requires are either such as prepare the heart to be willing to be reconciled, or such in which the substance or nature of reconciliation itself, or the frame of a heart reconciled, consists. Number one. For the preparing us to be reconciled, it is necessary that we be convinced that we are enemies to God, and that He accounts us such, and that so long as we remain in that state, He is also an enemy to us, and can be no other. This what God in Christ has done gives demonstration of. He would not save us upon Christ's bare entreaty, but He would have satisfaction, and have Christ feel what it is to stand in the room of sinners. Yea, one of the reasons why God saved us by way of satisfaction to His justice was that sinners' pardon might, in what Christ suffered, see and thoroughly apprehend what sin had deserved. And is it not then requisite that they should at least lay to heart and be sensible of their own treasons and rebellions, and that God and they are at odds? Traitors must be convicted and condemned ere they are capable of a legal pardon, as sentence must be pronounced ere a legal appeal can be made. It is so in man's courts, and it is so in God's proceedings also. Neither indeed will men be brought to sue out for His favor and prize His love till then, for it was never heard any man did heartily sue to one for pardon and peace with whom he did not first apprehend himself at variance. Number two. It is necessary also that men apprehend the danger of going on in this state. For though one should know another and himself to be enemies, if he thought his enemy were either careless or weak, he would slight reconciliation with him, and though sought to, would not seek it. He who is mentioned in Luke 14:31-32 sat down and considered if he were able to go out and meet his enemy, else he would never have sought conditions of peace. So the soul, until it apprehends and considers, finding God in itself enemies, what a sore enemy He is, and what a fearful thing it is to fall into His hands, Hebrews 10:30-31, will not until then care to seek out to Him. Number three. If one apprehended God implacable, not inclinable to peace, or hard to be entreated, He would never come at him neither. So David, when Saul and he were at odds, suborned Jonathan secretly to observe what mind Saul bare towards him, 1 Samuel 20. And when at the 33rd verse he found him bent to kill him, David came not at him. So the Jews came away from God as a wild ass from its owner, Jeremiah 2, because there was no hope. Number 4. The soul comes to be persuaded better things of God and the things that accompany reconciliation, and conceives hope that reconciliation is to be had, and had for it. Therefore, in all whom God means to reconcile to Himself, after He has humbled them, He fixes a secret persuasion on their hearts that He is ready to be reconciled to them, if they will be reconciled to Him. God gives them a secret hint of His intended goodwill to them. He reveals what a gracious God He is and how freely He pardons. And because that all acquaintance begins with knowledge and is the ground of it, therefore God, when He brings any into this covenant, the first thing He does is He teaches them to know Him, Jeremiah 31:34, and gives them a new spirit that they may be able to know Him after another manner than ever before. He teaches them to know Him, especially in His mercy, and those vast thoughts of mercy laid up in him, Jeremiah 9:24, to know him to be a God that ever has loving kindness in the earth, though not in hell to devils, yet in earth to men, and that therein he delights. He enables him also to see what happiness is to be had in communion with him, by reason of those glorious excellencies which are in him, and makes such representations of himself to the soul as allures the heart, Hosea 2:14. God draws the heart, John 6:44. For in the 45th verse it follows, they shall all be taught of God, referring to these places of Isaiah and Jeremiah. For, says Christ, it is written in the prophets, they shall be taught of God. And the lesson is, as has been said, to know God. And God does this in a peculiar manner, working another kind of knowledge of himself than a man had before, or than other men have. For it is a knowledge that enamors their hearts with him, and allures them with his good will. And, says Christ, every man that has thus heard and learned comes to God. Though all hear the same message of reconciliation, yet God whispers something to a man's heart that he does not to every man. The same God who from everlasting spake to his Son and wooed him for us speaks likewise secretly to a man's heart to allure and woo him to come into him. Number 5, and yet, fifthly, if the soul should look upon God alone, as he is in himself, a God just as well as merciful, he would by this be discouraged to come alone into his presence, who is the consuming fire. The glory of God's justice would dash him and confound him. And as Adam trembled, so would he, and could do no otherwise. It is the instinct of nature, witness the heathen sacrifices and lesser gods, as mediators to the great God, to seek out a day's man, Job 9:33. Yet it is a way of man seeking friendship with another to use the mediation of some other that is great with him that is wronged. Therefore God teaches such an one to whom he means to be reconciled to know his Son also, whom he has sent as his beloved Son, and whom he is well pleased with others too. God holds and sets forth him as a propitiation, that in his blood he may be both just and the justifier of us, Romans 3:25. And he causes his glory to shine and appear in the face of Jesus Christ, and secretly points and directs the heart with an instinct to go to Christ. Every man that has heard and learned of the Father comes to me, John 6:45, as the beasts were taught to go to the ark. And we thus come into Christ by faith, and taking hold of him by the hand thereof, Christ then leads us by the hand to God, Ephesians 3:18. We have conduct and entrance and access to God, having such a person with us, and his interest in God to plead for us, in whose blood and satisfaction we may plead. We have free liberty of speech to plead his righteousness and satisfaction, and that with barefacedness and boldness, as the word signifies, not to stand as condemned prisoners with our faces covered, but as persons acquitted in Christ, pleading pardon and confidence. And this is necessary, for as God intended to show us no favor without satisfaction, so no more can we apprehend that his favor, but in and through Christ alone, satisfaction, Romans 3:25. God has therefore set Christ a propitiation by faith in his blood, that he might be both just and a justifier of him that believes in Jesus. And how God should be just and a justifier of a sinner, no man could ever apprehend till he bottoms his faith on Christ's righteousness alone, which only can stand before justice and break through it to God. And yet, sixthly, when all this is done, the man must be set at work to seek, as a condemned man, God in his favor in Christ and peace and reconciliation through him for life. Job 33:24. He shall pray to him and will be gracious and say, deliver him. I have found a ransom. God himself first sought to Christ, and sought him with all earnestness and vehemency to become a mediator to him for us. And therefore reason it is that he should stand upon it to be sought to, ere we obtain peace with him. Yea, and though his own Son has performed it, and he covenanted with him that he should see his seed, Yet God expected that his son should seek to him for the acceptation of his mediation, who yet has merited it, and who undertook it at his request. And therefore you see what a long prayer he puts up in John 17. Though he says at the 4th and 9th verses he has finished the work he gave him to do, yet he prays for the persons redeemed, an acceptation of the redemption wrought throughout that chapter. God has told him in Psalm 2, verse 28, he must ask the heathen for his inheritance, as though they were his inheritance, as he was his son, in whom besides he had purchased and bought with his blood, yet he must ask them. Yet that glory which was his own before the world was, he seeks to his Father. 4, verse 5. And if it were thus between God and the Son in the business of reconciliation for us, and that in what he might challenge as his own, then surely much more it must be so between God and us, whom this reconciliation most concerns. He therefore pours upon a man a spirit of grace and supplication, Zechariah 12:10, that is, a spirit to supplicate for grace. And the same is evident from the nature of the thing itself. God is the party superior, and it is fit the inferior should seek to the superior. And also he is the person wronged, and though he be willing and desirous to be reconciled more than ever, yet he will have his favor prized. David longed to be reconciled to Absalom, yet he would be sought too, for he would have his favor prized to the utmost and not cast away. Yea, and to be in the favor of God, being better than life, God will be sought too with more earnestness, contention, and constancy than a condemned man seeks for life, Jeremiah 29:13. They shall find me when they seek and search for me with their whole heart, in Matthew 11:12. The violent take it by force, though God be most willing to part with this great blessing, yet that it may be prized and sought, indeed he does, as it were, hold it fast in his hand, and will have it wrung from him by force, as it were. Matthew 11:12. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. And in Luke 13:24, strive, he says, for many seek. The word in the original signifies an eager, violent contention and wrestling of mind. And there is reason from what God did in Christ for us for this also. For how earnestly did God seek to his Son for us? He expressed all the earnestness that might be, laying his command upon him, and he added an oath to it. And does he not expect earnestness at our hands? Yea, how did Christ also in the days of his flesh put up an atonement, seeking to his Father with strong cries and tears? And shall we think to be heard with dull and faint cries? Nay, look, as God himself was more earnest in this manner of reconciling us than ever in anything else, so he will have us seek to him with more earnestness and contention than ever we sought anything, even life itself. And surely if God has bidden us seek peace with men, yea, and to ensue it, that is, though it fly away, yet to follow it, much more are we then to seek peace with God himself. And though he seem to reject us, yet to follow him and press upon him, as it were, from one room to another, that is, from one performance to another, and so to follow hard after him, as David says. Psalm 63:1-3, to verse the 8th, my soul follows hard after thee, thy right hand upholds me. Number 7, he will be sought unto with confession of and mourning for offending him. For being in bitterness, Zechariah 12:10, and mourning is joined with supplication for grace. And this is necessary to reconciliation, because an acknowledgment is to be made, Jeremiah 2:13. God would be sought humbly too by us, as those that are traitors and rebels. And God will have men know when he pardons that he knows what he pardons, and therefore will have them acknowledge what they deserve, that every mouth might be stopped and become guilty and obnoxious in their own acknowledgment before him, Romans 3:19. As if a man will become wise, he must become a fool. So a man that will become a friend to God must turn enemy against himself and judge himself worthy of destruction. And God will have the freeness and glory of his grace acknowledged in pardoning, and therefore will have us confess our evil ways and deservedness of destruction. In the 36th of Ezekiel, when at the 31st verse he says, that when he pardoned them they should remember their evil ways and acknowledge themselves worthy to be destroyed. The reason follows in the next verse, be it known to you, I pardon it not for your sakes. I do it freely, and that you may know so much, remember your evil ways, be ashamed and confounded for your ways. And there is good reason also that mourning should be joined to all this from what God did in Christ when he reconciled us to himself. For first was not Christ, who never knew the pleasure of sin, put to grief? Yea, all the sorrow and smart was his. Isaiah 53:4. Surely he has borne our griefs, was a man of sorrow, and so on, which sorrows were put upon him by his father also, verse 10. He put him to grief, and therein indeed put himself to grief. And if they both were thus put to grief and afflicted for our reconciliation and peace, then surely the least that we have, who have tasted of and enjoyed the pleasures of sin, can do, is to grieve also for that thing which made both father and son to grieve. God required of Christ to bear our sorrows. Now the sorrows of death and of his wrath God exacts not of you, but the sorrow of a friend, the sorrow of kindness, which causes not death, as others do, but peace and joy in the very performance of it, repentance never to be repented of. He requires you only to mourn kindly for your sins that pierced him, and such a mourning the nature of reconciliation requires. For, secondly, where mourning for offending God is wanting, there is no sign of any good will yet wrought in the heart to God, nor of love to him, without which God will never accept a man. For the least thing in which good will towards a friend whom we have injured can be shown, is to mourn and be sorry for it, as the least requital for a kindness is to be thankful, and this all that have affections in them do, when they can in no way else make amends. Number 3. Else there is no hope of amendment. God will not pardon till he sees hope of amendment. Now until a man confesses sin, and that with bitterness, it is a sign he loves it. Job 20:12-14. Whilst he hides it, spares it, and forsakes it not, it is sweet in his mouth. And therefore, till he confess it and mourn for it, it is a sign it is not bitter to him, and so he will not forsake it. A man will never leave sin till he finds bitterness in it. And if so, then he will be in bitterness for it. Zechariah 12:10. And godly sorrow works repentance. 2 Corinthians 7:10. Thank you for listening to this narration. This is a Puritan and Reformed audiobook podcast. Next month, December 2015, marks my 30th year of narrating books.